Jesus was the total object of God's divine wrath, so that you and I would not be the object of any of God's wrath.
Welcome to This Day in the Word with Pastor John Couch, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. It is a joy to have you listening today, and we pray that you will be encouraged, challenged, and motivated to live for God like never before. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor John Couch.
Father, we reflect so deeply in this moment what a somber occasion to pause in the midst of the rat race, the busyness of life, that we could intentionally just put everything else on hold and say, I'm going to gather to reflect, to meditate, to perhaps more deeply understand what your Son did, but also what you did. And so, Father, may you guide us, Holy Spirit. May you be our illuminator. And I pray we'll leave here today with a renewed understanding of the cross, and therefore a renewed understanding of the Christian life. And so guide us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My prayer is that as we read this, that the words just come off the page. I pray that the Holy Spirit will teach me and you something again that maybe you never saw before. But I just pray as we read the words of the Lord, the Word of God, that is powerful, it's living, it is active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I got nothing good to say, but I know the Bible does, amen? And so we're going to just read Scripture. And so Matthew chapter 26, if you have a Bible, I invite you to join us. I'm reading from the ESV translation. But this is what the Word of God says, the holy, thus saith the Lord, Word of God, as we remember the cross. And if we're going to remember the cross, we need to remember what led up to the cross. Just not events, but the why. The why. Matthew 26, verse 1, this is the plot to kill Jesus. The plot to kill Jesus. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Pause just for a brief moment. Jesus was the Passover lamb. I mean, there's so many nuggets we're going to read that you're just going to hopefully be able to connect so many dots. And the Son of Man, continuing verse 2, that was his favorite identifier for himself, the Son of Man, will be delivered up to be crucified, to be executed. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted, they schemed together. Why? In order to arrest Jesus by stealth. They didn't want to do it openly. They needed to do this covertly. But the real mission was what? And to kill him, to destroy him, to exterminate Christ from planet Earth. Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So these self-loving Pharisees, these me-centered, power-hungry, praise-craving Pharisees, were smart enough to know, let's not cause a disturbance in front of everyone. So perhaps there's another plan. Jump down to verse 14. Judas to betray Jesus. Then one of the 12, one of the 12, one of the band of brothers, one of the divinely selected by Christ, whose name was Judas Iscariot. By the way, he was the only one of the 12 that was not from Galilee. Interesting. He went to the chief priest. Did you catch that? He went to the chief priest. Doesn't say they came to him. He went to the chief priest on his own volition and said, "What will you give me?" There it is, right there, isn't it? Where there's selfishness and jealousy, James 3:16, there will be evil, wickedness, and every vile thing. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a servant. And from that moment, listen to these words, verse 16. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus. From that moment, he was consumed. Judas is consumed from this moment to do the devil's bidding. Now jump down to verse 30. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written," this is in Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." As we typically chuckle around here, 33. Shocker, right? Peter answered him. Shocker. "Though they all," just listen to this tone, "though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you," or tell you, "this very night." Did you catch that? I think we missed that phrase. This very night. This wasn't like days, weeks, years later. This very night, before the rooster crows, typically around 3 a.m.-ish, if you will, is when that would happen with the rooster, "you will deny me three times." Wow. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." It's emphatic. And all the disciples even said the same thing, it says. So they're unified and they're not denying Jesus, at least verbally. Look at verse 36, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them, disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. This was kind of their fort, their hangout. This is where they would go often. It means oil press. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there." So sit here while I go over there. Just sit here. I'm going over there, and I need to go do some heavy lifting. I'm going to pray to the Father. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so he goes deeper into the garden with the inner three, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's so interesting, that phrase, "even to death," gives the connotation in the original language of divine fury is what he's already beginning to feel. Divine wrath. He's sensing it. It's coming. Just think on that for a moment. Let that sit in. Let that sink in deeply. So what does he say? "Remain here and watch with me." So on the most pivotal night in history, we could argue, Jesus is asking his three band of brothers to sit and be with him, to watch, to be on the lookout, to hold his arms up as an Aaron and a Hur, to say, "I need you. I need you guys in this moment. I need you. I need you." And what happens? Well, and going a little farther, seems like Jesus always goes a little farther, doesn't he? He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible," he's not saying, "God, can you do this?" He's asking, "Will you do this? Let this cup," in the Old Testament, anytime you saw that phrase, the cup, it meant divine wrath against sin. "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless." 9 of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, right here. 9 of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray," 41. "Why? That you may not enter into temptation." What a great, like if you want to put something on a post-it note and put it on your steering wheel. What a great admonition to all of us. Watch and pray. Why? That we may not enter into temptation. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Jesus knew this in his hypostatic union, fully man, fully divine. He knew that the flesh could be weak, even though he did not ever sin, ever. He never sinned. 42, "Again, for the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" So, do you see the submission? Do you see the surrender? "God, what do you want? God, I really don't want to go through with this. Just not the physical part of it, but the spiritual part of it. But Lord, it's not about me. It's about your will as the Father. And I submit to that." 43, "And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." And now look at 45. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on.'" And then here it is. "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then again, potent, powerful, staring evil in the face words. Jesus was the boldest that there ever has walked the face of this earth. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." 47 and following, this is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. The betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. "While he was still speaking," that's Jesus, "Judas came, one of the 12. We saw that earlier, and so here comes Judas, one of the ones that should have been fighting for the cause, but was fighting for himself and fighting against the cause. "And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer," that's Judas, "had given them," these Pharisees, "a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man.'" The one I flatter, the one I give the impression that I'm for, is really the man I'm going to give you to execute. "Seize him." 49, "And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.'" Sounds so good, doesn't it? "And he kissed him." Verbal, physical, and yet the heart was rotten to the core. 50, "Jesus said to him, 'Friend.'" It actually means comrade is what it means in the original. And then he says these words, "Do what you came to do." Whew. Wow. I don't know how many times I've read that this week, and it still gives me chills. "Judas, look, here's the deal. I know your heart," is what Jesus is saying. "You just do what you came to do." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, this is Peter in other gospel accounts, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant. Again, in other accounts of the gospels, his name was Malchus. And the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for what? For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? 6,000 were in a legion. 12 times 6 is 72,000. That'd be quite a show, wouldn't it? 72,000 angels. 54. But how then? So this is good. I could do this, comma. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then eight of the sorriest words in all of Scripture. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Wow. What was Jesus feeling at this moment, I wonder, in his hypostatic union? All his disciples saw what was on the line. And here's what they said, we're not standing with you. So what happens next? Well, look at 57. Jesus before Caiaphas and the council. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him. How do we know? Man, this gets interesting, doesn't it? At a distance. As far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that Sanhedrin as they were known, were seeking false testimony. Against who? Against Jesus. So they're seeking false testimony against Jesus. Why? That they might put him to death. They hate this guy so much. He's stolen their thunder. They just had a Jesus parade that we saw last time together. And these guys are furious that they're not the stars of the show. What happens, though, to the false testimony? Verse 60, but they found none. I mean, people are willingly going to perjure themselves here. And what happens? Well, though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. 60. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you, referring to Jesus? 63. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I love how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, you have said so. I love that. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a prophetic picture. 65, then the high priest tore his robes. He lost his mind. When they tore their robes, it was typically out of grief, but here he's faking grief, and what he's really doing is going, see, we got him. We got him. He's uttered blasphemy, he said. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And then look what happens. Then they spit in his face. Anyone ever spit in your face before? Well, when someone spits in your face, that's one of the most vile, disgusting, demeaning acts you can do to a human. You can punch them. You can curse them. But when you spit on someone, the venom and the hatred is boiling. It even says some slapped him. 68, they're mocking him even more, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. You Christ, you Messiah, you made-up phony baloney Messiah." We know that's false for sure, because we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Messiah. "Who is it that struck you?" question mark. 69, Peter denies Jesus. Peter denies Jesus. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him. This is situation number one, and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean." How did Peter respond? 70, but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, situation number two, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man. I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you, it gives you away." Then he began to invoke a curse. Peter is saying here, "I'm invoking a curse of death on my life if my words aren't true." This is serious. And what happens? "I do not know the man," he says, and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And what a powerful final phrase of chapter 26. "And he went out and he wept." How? Bitterly. It means this, that there is a identifier in the original language that he's truly repenting. This is not a show, it's not an act, it's not "I got caught." It is heartfelt contrition that "I can't believe I did this to Jesus." So what happens in chapter 27? Look at verse 1. Jesus delivered to Pilate. Jesus delivered to Pilate. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus." Why? "To put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." But something interesting happens in between. Look at verse 3. Judas hangs himself. We're back to Judas in the narrative. "Then when Judas, his betrayer," remember he was one of the 12, he saw Jesus. He saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. Oops. I should have thought about myself. What did he do? "And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Now, this is interesting. Peter just wept bitterly, and we see from the original language, there's the true repentance is communicated. We don't see any true repentance here that's being communicated. This is, "I'm guilty, I know I'm guilty, but I'm still not surrendering my life to Christ. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us?" Very sarcastic. "See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. See, Peter grew and learned from his error. Judas didn't. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money.' So they took counsel," gathered together their group of spiritual clowns, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then, verse 9, was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Look at verse 11, Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What do you think Jesus said? Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? How many things they accuse you of?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. It means he was astonished. He couldn't believe it. Here's this guy who, by all indication, is innocent. All these people are coming after, attacking and accusing, and he says nothing. So what happens next in your Bible? Well, the crowd chooses Barabbas. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Christos, Messiah, anointed?" 18 of 27, for he knew that it was out of envy. We looked at this last time together. Even Pilate, an unsaved person, knew the motive behind the people that are trying to kill Jesus. It always boils down to, they have what I want, and there are people that are willing to kill, if not physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And out of envy, that's why they delivered him up. 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. What'd she say? "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Yeah, Jesus does that a lot, doesn't he? He's trying to get people's attention. 20, now the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded. This is key. These Pharisees, these religious elite, what do they do? They persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him, let him, let him be crucified." 24, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, so he's looking to please the people instead of doing the right thing, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood, Jesus. See to it yourselves." And what did the people say? Well, again, we looked at this our last time together. And these words are just perplexing beyond description. Verse 25 is one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. And all the people answered, not some of them, but all of them together in unison, "His blood be on us May we be condemned, is what they're saying. But also, and on our children, you condemn them too. That's what darkness does. Completely warps the thinking. The Bible says there's those that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Then, 26, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Church, many people died at the post, which is where the scourging happened. Many never made it from the post. They would take the prisoner, they would tie them to a post, they would strip them naked. Their arms are up in the air towards the post as they're tied. Their back is taut, so the skin is tight. And with a leather whip with shards of bone and metal, they whip the prisoner. They lash the prisoner. Many times the bone and metal fragments would engage into the flesh on the back. And as they recoiled and were going towards another lashing, it would just shred. It would rip the flesh off the prisoner. Even worse, at times it would wrap around the prisoner, engage in their torso area, and it would rip literally their entire torso to pieces. Kind of gives us a new thought on what the cross is, isn't it? We often say it's bad and it's horrific, and Jesus died, and we're glad he died, and we're glad we have eternal life, but do we really understand what he went through? The price that was paid to purchase my salvation and your salvation. They scourged him. And then 27, Jesus is mocked. 27, Jesus is mocked. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him like a king, twisting together a crown of thorns like a king. They put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And they even knelt before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" That wasn't enough, though, was it? Verse 30, they spit on him. They spit on him and took the reed and they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. The scourging was inhumane, and now they're going to participate in the Roman crucifixion that they had borrowed from centuries before from other cultures. It was an intentional, prolonged, excruciating death to make the prisoner suffer in a way that no human should have to. So what about the crucifixion? We'll look at verse 32, the crucifixion of Jesus. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, that's in North Africa, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his Jesus's cross. That tells us something here, that the scourging he endured in that hypostatic union, fully man, fully divine, fully physical without sin, he is exhausted beyond explanation. But what did Jesus keep doing? He kept the mission in mind. He knew he was born to die. And so he kept journeying towards the cross.
You're listening to This Day in the Word, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. All of Pastor Couch's messages are archived and are free to download at thisdayministries.org. In addition, you can share your prayer requests with us via email. Our email address for prayer requests is prayer@thisdayministries.org. That's prayer@thisdayministries.org. And now, back to This Day in the Word with Pastor John Couch.
And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. That literally is a narcotic to dull the pain. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watched over him, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This Jesus, the King of the Jews." In every situation where they crucified someone on a cross, they put a placard above the person, above their head, which listed the charges of that person. Serial liar, bank robber, adulterer, whatever it might be. And the only thing they could come up with for Jesus was that he was the King of the Jews. What they were really saying by putting that up there is, we're killing, we're executing an innocent man, is what they're saying. That's what Jesus did for you and did for me. So what happens? Well, look here closely at your Bible. Then two robbers were crucified with him, 38. One on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Just wagging their heads at him, saying, "You who should destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." See the sarcasm and the mocking? "If he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the very same way." Two quick notes before we move on to this conclusion. When Jesus said back there in verse 39, or 40, excuse me, and they're testifying to Jesus saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," he was not talking about a physical temple. He's talking about his body. Jesus, his body is going to be destroyed, but on the third day, the grave could not hold our king. And 44, I know some are probably perplexed by 44, but let me explain it. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." I know someone right now has to be thinking, wait a minute, wasn't there one of the robbers, one of the thieves that said, "Hey, Jesus, I want you. I need you. Save me." Didn't that happen? It did. That's why it's so important to read all the four Gospels. You got four different eyewitnesses, and if four of us told about a story that happened this afternoon in Chester, Virginia, we probably would give the same general story, but our details might be a bit different. Not negating, not supporting each other's story. That's just how human recollection is. And we know this, that yes, one of them did, so we can deduct, at least for a moment here, that both of the thieves, the robbers, were actually accusing Jesus. But here's the beauty of the gospel: by the power of the Holy Spirit, people can change, amen? Even a guy hanging on a cross. What great hope that is, amen? So the death of Jesus, here we go. On the backside of this mountain, here's the death of Jesus, 45. "Now from the sixth hour," that's 12 noon, this started, by the way, at 9 a.m. This was a six-hour crucifixion, which actually was short for some. There's accounts I've read where there's some crucifixions that lasted for days. There's some crucifixions where literally birds of prey would eat the criminal alive. Horrible, horrible. How often do we think about that? So often Easter is spring break, it's a time off work, it's a time to celebrate with family. All those things are good in and of themselves, but do we really understand the price Jesus paid to set us free? Because you guys know the phrase, freedom is never free. It's never free. It always costs dearly. and it cost Jesus his life. So what happens, 46, about the ninth hour? So that's 3 p.m. People say, why do you gather at 12 noon? Well, that's exactly why. Now from the sixth hour, 12 noon, there's darkness all over the land, and we want to pause and intentionally interrupt our day. We want to intentionally interrupt our day and go, Jesus, you're important. You're important right now. We're going to interrupt our day. And what happens? Well, he cries out with this loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The divine wrath of Jesus is being truly felt. The Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise be to God. And some of the bystanders, 47, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. The divine wrath is being placed on Jesus, the sin bearer, and he voluntarily gave his life. No one took his life from him. He gave it. And he gave it so that those who surrender their lives to him would forever be set free. Because who the Son sets free is forever free indeed. So what's the result of all this? Well, here it is. 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is the most holy place. A priest had to go into the temple on behalf of the people, and it's torn from top to bottom to show that no human could tear this massive veil, and it symbolizes that the veil to get straight to God has been torn. So no longer do we go through a human priest. We now, based on this, go through the great high priest, Jesus. We have direct access to the Father. And that should give you a hallelujah, rejoicing moment in your life. And what happens next? It gets even wilder. And the earth shook. There's an earthquake. The rocks were split. The tombs were open. And many, you read it, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means died, were raised. Now, that would have been amazing enough, but look at 53. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they, who's they? The saints that were dead, who are now alive, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine that? You get home from Walmart and you're like, honey, you would not believe what I just saw. Well, I think it gets even better because 54 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. 54 of 27 Matthew. When the centurion, so one of the enemies who's guarding Jesus, those are with him, they're keeping watch over him. When they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. In the original language, it gives the illustration that their spiritual eyes have been opened. Like, how can you deny this? And what do they say? Truly, this was the Son of God. And 55 concludes this section with 56 when it says this. There were also many women there. Where are the disciples? Well, if you read all four Gospels, how many of the disciples were at the cross? Any ideas? Yeah, just one, John. The rest of them were playing chicken. And that in and of itself right there is a whole separate message. When Jesus is on trial, do we stand with him or do we scatter? Do we stand with him or do we scatter? Among them, 56 were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Look at this last section of Jesus being buried and then the guard at the tomb. 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. His name's Joseph. Again, if you read all four Gospels, you're going to see that there's Joseph of Arimathea. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's a secret follower of Jesus. You know, the enemy can infiltrate the good camp, but the good camp can infiltrate the bad camp. Amen? And so Joseph, he's infiltrated. He's in the Sanhedrin. Matter of fact, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, if you read the Gospels in totality, you'll see that he even brought a lot of spices to the empty tomb, or to the tomb rather. So what happens? Well, 58, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. Never been used before, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled, and make a note of this for Sunday, he rolled just not any stone, but a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were there sitting opposite the tomb. So lastly, what happens? Well, someone's got to guard this tomb, don't they? 62, the guard at the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation. So the next day would be the Sabbath. After the day of preparation, that would have been Friday. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir," now this is so important, for Sunday, you have to catalog verse 63. You have to catalog this for Sunday. This is going to be mission critical for Sunday. Let me back up for a moment. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So, not a trick question, but who gathered before Pilate? Any ideas? Chief priests and Pharisees. So, check, catalog that for Sunday. And they said something. Here's what they said, verse 63. "Sir, we," what's that next word? "We what? Remember now that imposter," we remember how that imposter said. We remember how that imposter said, "While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise." Who is remembering that Jesus predicted that he would rise from the grave? Any ideas? Chief priests and the Pharisees, you need to tuck that away for Sunday morning. Therefore, 64, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." And the last fraud, well, these people are deluded, will be worse than the first. And what's it say in conclusion 65? Pilate said to who? He says to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And then lastly, 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Church, what we just read, 118 verses. Is everyone okay? Yeah. It's amazing what the Word of God does, isn't it? It's life, it's power, it's strength. And maybe you're here today going, "You know, I never really thought about the cross like this." I get it. Again, spring break and the Easter bunny and chocolate and all those things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad, but boy, they push Jesus out if we're not careful, don't they? They crowd him out. Like, what does all this mean? Take your Bible, two final texts, very brief, that I want to put a big red bow on. Turn to Isaiah. Go Old Testament with me for just a moment. I'm going to try to connect these dots so that as you leave here today, I pray when you're driving home, I pray that you are so rattled in a good way. I pray you're so thinking in a good way. What did we just read? This is crazy. This is wild. What did Jesus really do for me? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 53, 1 through 10. Listen to what the Word of God says as you follow along. This is what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord, it is written, He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, they hide their faces because he's marred beyond recognition from the beating and the cross. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now again, when you read that scripture there, can God heal people physically? And we all shout amen. But that's not what's in view in that scripture. It gets misinterpreted. Can God perform a miracle in your life today? Can he heal you of cancer right now? My God can do anything. This is referring to spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, no one is excluded, have gone astray. We have turned. We have rebelled. Our hearts have been hardened is what that means. Everyone to what? Well, it's always the same narrative, all back to the Garden of Eden, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. So there's more repetition here. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. We read that today from Matthew. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for what? His generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But here it is, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then lastly, New Testament Romans chapter 5. Turn there. Romans chapter 5. How do we connect all these dots? What does all this mean? I think Isaiah 53 at Romans 5 gives the answers in startling, jarring detail. Romans 5, New Testament, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. This is what the Bible says about Jesus and his crucifixion, his death, his substitutionary atonement. While we were still weak at the right time, Jesus is never early, he's never late, he's always right on time, his time. Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one dare even to die. Verse 8, but God, I love this, but God. Two of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, but God, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified, declared righteous, not by our blood, by his blood, much more shall we be saved, rescued by him from what? The wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's who we were before Christ. Let's call it what it is. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we are brought near, we are brought to God, shall we be saved by his life. That's Jesus. And lastly, more than that, we also rejoice. We rejoice today in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And all God's people said, well, that's a lot, isn't it? Here's a couple notes I wrote in conclusion, just a few. Because I read all that and I thought, what can I take away? Like, how can I apply this? How can I not leave the church house today and go, oh, that was a bad story and it must have hurt and I feel bad for Jesus. But how can I turn that on its head and go, it was horrible, but somehow, some way, I never want to forget it. And number two, I want to go live for him like never before. Well, these thoughts were in my mind as I processed that. Listen closely as I just journaled these notes and I share these openly with you. Jesus wore our sin and bore our shame. He bore our guilt and he bore our condemnation. Jesus was the total object of God's divine wrath so that you and I would not be the object of any of God's wrath. Jesus absorbed the full weight of God's divine wrath. First, he's the object, but he also absorbed it. Why? So that you and I would not have to absorb any of God's wrath. Because Jesus was the total object of God's wrath and the total absorbing of God's wrath, the total wrath of God was satisfied for those who surrender their lives to Christ. And the mind-blowing reality of the cross is that the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. Those two groups were just the instruments. The reality, when you read Scripture in its totality, God killed Jesus. But he gave his only begotten Son. But whosoever believes through total surrender will not perish, but have everlasting life. And every time I read that with my four children, I just don't even understand. Like, as much as I love being here today, I don't have to pray about giving any of my kids for any of you, because it's not going to happen. And I praise the one who didn't view it like that. But praise the one who said, I'll give what's most precious to me. To free you, John, to free you, put your name in there. Because the more I got to thinking about it, I thought, what kind of person executes the very person that's most precious to them to free the people who are enemies of them? What kind of person does this? What kind of person executes the person that's most precious to them so that the enemies of them might become holy, that the enemies of them might become righteous, that the enemies of them might have eternal life? What kind of person does this? God did. The Father looked on the Son. And this one just makes my head want to explode. But the Father looked on the Son, and the Father had total satisfaction, according to Scripture, as he bruised and crushed his Son. Jesus, God incarnate, was born as a baby. He lived a sinless life, and he went from God with us to God for us. As he waged war on that old rugged cross. Amen. Church, this is what Jesus did for you. What are you willing to do for him? Like, is there anything, as I was thinking earlier this week, I asked myself this question, I'll ask you, but is there anything right now in your mind that you won't do for Jesus? Like, is there something right now you're going, I'll do whatever, but I won't do that? You know what I love about this weekend? It's my favorite weekend of the year. Because if Jesus is just born and that's it, we're all in trouble. If Jesus goes to a cross and dies, we're still all in trouble. But praise God, the grave could not hold our King. Amen? And so as we reflect, as we leave here this afternoon, I pray you ponder all the way home and this afternoon. This is not the end of the story. Tomorrow is what I call Silent Saturday. But what has been so famously said over the years, but Sunday's a-coming, amen? May we be filled with hope and joy and celebrate our rescue like it is our life, because it is our life. Nothing else matters. There's nothing else that matters. For the true believer, nothing else matters. If you are saved, it's real, it's true, you've given your life to Jesus, nothing else matters in this life. May we live like that every day, on the edge to win the loss at any cost. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this precious time to gather. Lord, I know my heart is full, and it's full for one reason. Because we just bathed in your word. Your word tells us that your word is alive. Your word tells us that your word is living and it's active. And so when we spend intentional time just in your word, how can we not come out of that time alive? Oh, Lord, I pray we are alive right now, chomping at the bit, thinking of, hey, who can I go share with this afternoon? What family members, what co-workers can I invite to Resurrection Sunday morning? Lord, may our professed faith not be passive, because your word is so clear. True belief in you is never passive, but may it be active, may it be vibrant. May it be fueled by your word. May it be fueled by fervent prayer. May it be fueled, God, by knowing what you did, Jesus, on the cross. And then what you did as Sunday is a coming. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We hallow your name. Your kingdom come. Our little kingdoms be gone. Your will be done. All of our will be exterminated. And may you receive all the glory as we decrease, as you increase. Not unto us, Jesus, not unto us, but to your name we give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, because of your death, because of your burial, and because of your resurrection, we simply shout a hallelujah. And to you be the glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to This Day in the Word, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. Don't forget that all of these messages are archived and are free to download at thisdayministries.org. That's thisdayministries.org. In addition, if you have been blessed by the teaching of God's Word during This Day in the Word, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is info@thisdayministries.org. Thanks again for listening as we strive to honor Christ and impact our world as we spend this day in the Word.